Well, as we continue to consider Caleb's baptism, I do want us to use this opportunity, even as our confession of faith instructs us, to improve upon our baptism, to seek to understand what is the significance of your baptism. What does that matter? Does it matter? Is it important today, tomorrow, this week, that you remember that you've been baptized? And so I would invite you, if you're using the Black Bibles, to turn to page 984. And we'll be looking at Colossians 2. And I'll read from verses 6 through 15, but we will focus mostly today on verses 11 to 13. But I would ask if you are able to stand with me for the reading of God's Word in Colossians 2. This is the Word of God. It's faithful and it is true. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head and rule, and head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the Christian faith, it is written about him that when he was tempted, whenever he was tempted, whether tempted to sin or tempted to feel just a weight of guilt over his sin, he would recite these words over and over to himself: I am a baptized man. I am a baptized man. This was his vivid way of resisting the devil, of reminding himself that because he was declared God's freed man, that he was to use his freedom not in servitude to sin, but in joyful service to Christ. See, temptation always kind of involves, as we've considered recently, temptation always involves idolatry. I seek to serve the created rather than the Creator. I look for things from the created that only the Creator can provide. And as we remember that we belong to Christ, as we remember that we are signed and sealed as His, we're actually strengthened to die to sin and live to righteousness as the Bible instructs us. As I mentioned, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger catechism, it asks the question, how does one improve upon one's baptism? And the beginning of that answer is very telling, even for the 1600s, it begins the very oft neglected but necessary duty of improving upon one's baptism, and then it goes on to explain it. But here are these, what we often falsely view as these giants, these pillars of the Christian faith, these the Westminster divines, talking about improving upon your baptism. And even in that time, they said, this is an oft neglected but much needed practice. I would venture to guess that if you guys are like me at all, it really doesn't matter whether you were baptized as an infant or baptized as a believer. I would venture to guess that this past week, you did not think much about your baptism. You never, if you are like me, you never entered into a moment and thought, now wait a minute, I am a baptized man, or I am a baptized woman. It just didn't cross your mind. You never thought about that. Now why? Why is that? Maybe it doesn't matter. Maybe you're thinking, that's a weird thing to think, Leonard. That would be odd for me to think that anyway. Well, I think if we, as we understand baptism a little bit more by Scripture, we might see that that's not an odd way to live. But again, as I mentioned, baptism is given to us because we're weak, because we need signs. In fact, not having nothing to do with baptism, but in Isaiah 7, there's this amazing interaction between the prophet and the king of Israel. And the prophet comes to the king and he says, the Lord has told you to ask him for a sign. And the king says, well, no, I'm not asking God for a sign, because that would be testing God. Which is always interesting. When God tells you to do something and you decide not to do it because that would be testing God, you are now testing God. But Isaiah says, no, God offered you a sign. He offered a sign to you because he knows that you're weak. He knows that you need these outward signs of inward truths. That is what we have in the sacrament. God offers us this sign because we're weak. We need these physical representations. Now, as I mentioned, baptism was instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, in Matthew 28, these are his last instructions to his disciples recorded. In fact, Matthew ends with these words. In verses 18 through 20, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always. There's that covenant promise. I will be with you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So if you notice, baptism is, first of all, a naming ritual. The first thing that Jesus ever told us about baptism was that we are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in fact, this is the same for the Old Testament counterpart for circumcision. Circumcision was, in one sense, a naming ritual. At circumcision was when a young man would receive his name. In fact, that's emphasized for us at the institution of circumcision. Because in Genesis 17, when circumcision is instituted, God changes Abram's name. It's a naming ceremony. God says, you are no longer Abram, exalted father. You are now Abraham, father of nations. Jesus, in Luke, we're told, when he was circumcised at 8 days old, we're told also that this is when Joseph named him Jesus, gave him the name that the angels had told them to give him. And so there's this naming ceremony going on. And in fact, we see remnants of that still today. It's why the minister, it's why I ask the parents, what is this child's name? There's a certain historical value to that. It's what we do. In fact, I think it would be really cool if we didn't even find out a kid's name until they came forward for baptism. And that's when they would publicly be named. In fact, you see it in other cultures where a culture that has just been so influenced by idolatry and things that have nothing to do with God and with Christ, in those cultures, when these people become Christians, when they are baptized, they actually receive new names. At their baptism, they receive what they call their Christian name. But it's more than just your own personal name. Do you notice that in Matthew 28, in a very real sense, it is the first place that God's full name is properly pronounced. In Matthew 28, it is the first time we learn God's complete name, because it is the first time we learn that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we are baptized into that name, that triune singular name of God. Baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It is a sign and seal of our being engrafted into Christ. Baptism is a picture for us that we have union with Christ, that we have remission of sins, and that we have regeneration. In the passage that was read for meditation in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." It's interesting. Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. Now, four of those letters are letters to individuals. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. These are letters written to individuals. But of the other nine letters, he wrote these other nine letters to the church at large, and to specific churches, actually, and then it comes to the church at large. And in those nine other letters, in five of them, Paul writes about baptism at some level or another. Now, you would think, that makes sense because it's the early church and it's kind of new. And so, of course, Paul would give them some instruction about baptism. But that's not what he does when he writes about baptism. Now, when he writes about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, he does. He gives instructions about how to participate in the Lord's Supper. But he doesn't do that when he writes about baptism. He writes about baptism just in a very personal way of how you ought to be drawing on your baptism for your sustenance in life today. He says, you have been baptized into Christ Jesus. You've been baptized into His death. He's giving no instruction on how to baptize, not even any instruction on who to baptize. He's simply saying, if you've been baptized, remember you've been baptized into Christ's death. You've been united to Christ in such a way that His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. That's what your baptism means. That's why you can say to yourself, I'm a baptized man. And it gives you strength because you recall, I am united to Christ. The water in baptism is actually a picture for us of two different things. In one sense, as we've seen here, because baptism is a baptism into death, into Christ's death, the water does signify and represent the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood that washes away our sin. That blood that cleanses us. And so there's a washing effect of baptism. We see a washing. It looks like a washing. It's why I make sure that my hands go up high enough that you can see the water falling down. I use as much as I can possibly use in one hand. No matter how big or little the kid is, no matter how nice their hair is done, no matter what, I want you to all see the water coming. I want you to see the pouring out. I want you to remember that Christ's blood has washed you, that you're completely washed. You're clean. You are washed white as snow. But also the baptism signifies and represents the pouring out of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost onto God's people. In all four Gospels, Jesus' ministry begins by the writer of the Gospel explaining Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. All four Gospels mention Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is just an aside. It's a freebie. You can take it however you want it. Baptism does not, first and foremost, mean immerse. Baptism, first and foremost, means overwhelm. And so you can see that it can mean immerse. But the biggest meaning of baptism is, of baptize, is overwhelmed. Otherwise, you couldn't refer to what happened at Pentecost as a baptism of the Holy Spirit, because God's people were not immersed into the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit was poured out onto them in an overwhelming manner. And so they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. This passage that we read today tells us about baptism in verse 11. Now, in Him, meaning in Jesus Christ, in Him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made not with hands by putting off the body of flesh, but the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all our trespasses. Now, this is an admittedly difficult passage, but there are some things in the passage that we can look at and understand from what Paul is saying. Whatever else he is saying, Paul is drawing these connecting lines between three things. Paul is connecting circumcision, baptism, and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is clear in this passage. Whatever else he is saying about this, Paul is saying circumcision and baptism and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are connected in some way. He's saying to the people, you have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. You who are in Christ have received Christ's circumcision. Now, what circumcision is he speaking about? Jesus was circumcised. As I mentioned in Luke 2, it says that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. Is that the circumcision that you have received in Jesus Christ? Well, it says specifically, now we're not talking about a circumcision made with the hands. This isn't a circumcision of the putting off of the flesh, but this is a circumcision of having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through faith. Remember, circumcision was a cutting off. In fact, that's what circumcision means. It simply means a cutting off, a removal for transgression. It was circumcision was also an outward sign of an inward truth. Even the Old Testament, even in Deuteronomy, Moses warned the people of Israel, circumcise your hearts now. Don't think that just because your flesh is circumcised, that your hearts are circumcised. The flesh circumcised has to be an outward sign of an inward truth. So make sure that your hearts are circumcised. But circumcision in the Old Covenant was primarily a picture of judgment, and then secondarily a picture of grace. Primarily, the first thing that you saw was this bloody cutting and removal, and it signified a removal of sin. It was a cutting away. It was a cutting off. But then as a result of that, it was a picture of God's grace, because it said, look, God has accepted you. It's a picture of God's covenant with you, that He has removed your transgressions, that He will receive you, that He will accept you. Now, baptism is actually, just like the New Covenant does with so much of the Old Covenant, it kind of takes that and flip-flops it. Baptism is first and foremost a picture of God's grace. But then as a result of that, it's secondarily a picture of God's wrath. First and foremost, it's a picture of God's grace, that you've been washed, that the Spirit has been poured out. This is a picture of great mercy, the wonderful truth that God has cleansed you, that He has received you, that He's accepted you. You're white as snow. But then secondarily, because of that first picture, it becomes a picture of wrath, because there's a pouring out of God's wrath also on those who will refuse to bend the knee to Christ. And so there will be a pouring out of wrath. There will be a baptism of judgment, an overwhelming of God's justice. But I don't think Jesus' circumcision, His physical circumcision, is what's being talked about here. In Isaiah 53, verse 8, Isaiah is describing the suffering servant, the one who would come, the lamb who would be slaughtered. And he says, who considered that he would be cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Jesus himself, in his death, is the circumcision for his people. Jesus himself is cut off from the land of the living. Jesus himself is cut off, and God pours out his wrath onto Jesus. Jesus is the one removed. Jesus is the one taken outside of the city and crucified. Jesus is the one on whom all the sins are poured. He is both the sacrifice of atonement, and he is the scapegoat with the sins, who's sent outside of the city to die in the wilderness. Jesus is the circumcision. And so here Paul says, you've been circumcised, not with a circumcision done by hands, but with your circumcision in Christ, with Christ's circumcision. And then he goes on to say that you've also been baptized. You've been buried with him in baptism. Jesus' baptism is your baptism. Now again, the question is, to what baptism of Jesus is this referring? And our first thought might be to say, well, to Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. Just like Jesus' circumcision when he was a boy is my circumcision, because Jesus fulfilled the law for me, so Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, that must also be my baptism, because now he's fulfilled that law also. But if that were true, why would we be baptized? I mean, if we were saying Jesus was circumcised, so I don't have to be, why would we not then say, well, Jesus was baptized, so I don't have to be? That doesn't make any sense. What baptism then does this refer to? In Luke chapter 12, Jesus himself is speaking to his disciples, and he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. I have a baptism that I'm going to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Jesus is not looking backwards to a year ago when he was baptized. He's looking forward to the cross. He's saying, I'm going to be baptized with a baptism, and it is tearing me up inside. In Mark chapter 10, two of his disciples, in very typical disciples of Jesus' doltish fashion are coming to him and saying, hey, how about you set up chairs for us on your right and your left when you come into glory so we can sit with you? And Jesus says, what? You don't understand what you're asking for. And he says to them, he says, can you drink the cup that I drink? He says, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Of course, then his disciples, the wonderfully astute men they are, they said, yes, we're able. To which Jesus replies, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Jesus is looking at his death on the cross as his baptism. It is his baptism for us. And so when we are baptized in Christ, it is his death. That's why Paul can say, you have been baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ. If you've been baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, then you have been raised with Jesus Christ. See, baptizing, or the sprinkling, or the washing with water, it signifies a cleansing from sin. By the blood and for the merit of Jesus Christ, it signifies the mortification of sin. There's a life seen in baptism, a new life that comes through baptism. There's a rising from sin to newness of life. But it's not first and foremost about me. Baptism is not in itself a sign about me. Baptism is always a sign about what Christ has done. It's never about what I have done. It's not even about my response to what Christ has done. Baptism is a picture of what Christ has done. Otherwise, what power is there in drawing on your baptism? If baptism is a picture of what you have done, or a picture of your response to what Christ has done, then when you're tempted and you seek to draw on your baptism, all you're seeking to do is slap yourself across the face and say, pull yourself together. If baptism is about what I've done or about my response to Jesus when I'm overwhelmed with guilt over my sin, then all baptism will do to me is say, do better. Try harder. You're baptized. Stop it. But no, when I'm overwhelmed with guilt, when I'm overwhelmed with temptation and I draw on my baptism, I realize Christ died to this sin. I'm dead to this. I'm baptized in Christ. I've received His death and resurrection. I'm dead to this. I can say no to this. This has no power over me. Likewise, when I've given in and I realize I've been baptized, I realize I belong to Jesus. He has baptized me. I am baptized into His death and resurrection. Sin has no power over me. I am washed. I am cleansed. I am purified. I am sanctified. I am justified. Through my baptism into Jesus, I am accepted. I need not fear my sin. I need not fear my guilt. I am accepted by God because I am in Christ. I am a baptized man. See, the sacraments aren't instruments by which God initiates His promises to you. The sacraments are instruments by which God assures His promises to you. We take these sacraments because God is assuring us, I will be faithful. I will be true to my promise. The signs are never signs of how you have accepted Christ, but they are signs of how God in Christ has accepted you. We We don't get that. We don't get that we belong that holy to God, that we are renamed, that we've been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so much so that we have new names, that we are dead to sin, that we are alive in Christ. I would urge you to draw on your baptism, to improve upon your baptism this week, today. It won't be long before you're tempted to either sin or tempted to see the guilt of your sin. And when you do, you know, even vocally, as Martin Luther did, cry out, "I am a baptized man. I am a baptized woman. This sin has no power over me." Either the sin by which I'm tempted, or even the sin by which I've fallen. When I was in middle school, we'll back up a little bit. My dad is a Penn State alumni, 1965 graduate. And when I was in middle school and high school, about once a year, he would get tickets from a friend of his who had season tickets to Penn State football games. And so we would drive from Cleveland to State College for these football games. And these were amazing activities. I mean, it's always funny. This isn't part of the... But this is just... I think this is funny about the difference between high school and football. High school and college football. Here's the difference. In high school, you go to the game, and then you disappear under the bleachers and do all the things that you're not supposed to do because you're too young to do them. In college, you go to the game... You're now old enough to do all the things that you weren't supposed to do in high school, and so you watch the game. It's always fascinated me about high school and college. But that's not the picture. That is a good picture, and there's a sermon illustration in that someday, and I'm working that out. But I would go to these Penn State games, and I don't know what college started this. I've heard other colleges do it, but I know this, that in Penn State, if you are an alumni of Penn State, you can get a vanity plate with the Nittany Lion, and the only thing you have to put on your vanity plate is "We are." And every Penn State alum knows what you're talking about. And in fact, you don't even need the Nittany Lion symbol. If you just have a plate that says "We are," Penn State alumni will assume you are a Penn State alum, because at the football games, at every athletic event, but it's most impressive at a football game, 110,000 people in the stadium, and 55,000 of them will begin shouting across the stadium, "We are," and 55,000 people will respond, "Penn State," and then the other side will shout, "We are." And they respond, "Penn State." And it just rocks back and forth, back and forth. And it gives, I'm getting goosebumps just talking about it right now. It is a thrilling spectacle to be a part of. And I know that we have two things working against us right now. One is we are not 110,000 strong today, though maybe next year we will be. But today we are not. The other is, I don't know how many Presbyterians actually go to college football games. But I am so tempted. But my wife told me it would not work because you're too Presbyterian and I'm too Presbyterian. But I would love to have half of us stand up and face the other half and shout, "We are!" And the other half shout, "Baptized!" And then shout, "We are!" And the other half shouts, "Baptized!" And then shout, "We are!" And the other half shouts, "In Christ!" That's our identity. That's your alumni. It affects everything about who you are. Your day can't go on without it. I mean, when I was born, my parents gave me a name. They named me. They named me at my birth. They didn't wait till I was 10 or 12 or 16 or 20 to decide, well, we need to pick a suitable name. No, they named me Leonard Allen Bailey at my birth. Now, let's be honest, that had not one single iota to do with the kind of person I turned into. It had nothing to do with who I am. But if you meet me on the street and say, Who are you? I can't think of myself apart from my name. It is so much a part of who I am. Now, I didn't have to be a part of my naming. I didn't have to be old enough to understand the significance of my name. It's just who I am. It's a part of who I am. I don't know how to identify myself without my name. Whether you were baptized as an infant or as a believer, you're baptized. You shouldn't be able to think of yourself apart from being baptized in Christ. I am a baptized man. I am a baptized woman. It gives us great encouragement. It gives us great strength. Not because of ourselves, but because of Him in whom we've been baptized. We are baptized. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You have accepted us in Christ. Those who have received the baptism of Your Spirit, that baptism, that greater baptism to which the physical baptism points, we belong to Christ. God, I pray that as we are tempted this week, that we would approach our temptations in such a way that we would realize, perhaps for the first time, I'm baptized. I am a baptized man. I have been baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I'm dead to this sin. I'm alive in Christ. God, when we're tempted to give in to guilt over our sin, as we've sung so many times, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, God, I pray that we would remember, I am a baptized woman. I am a baptized man. I am washed. I am cleansed. I am sanctified. I am purified. Jesus died to wash me from this sin. It has no power over me. I am raised to life in Christ. God, let us find our identity in You. We have one hope, one faith, one baptism. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.